Hello, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's quite a crowd we've got today. I'm a little bit nervous here, but it's good. It's good to have a good crowd. And it's great to have this kind of weather for the last day of the year, New Year's Eve. Tomorrow we'll start 2012. You know, I guess I'm getting on up there, but I can remember when 2001 seemed like the far future to me. So we're getting on out there. And, you know, in the world today, we see a lot of scientific and technological advances. And a lot of them we have trouble coping with when you get older. But I guess that brings to question what I wanted to talk about today is the Bible out of date or obsolete? Is it still relevant in our times with all the scientific advancements we see? I think probably everyone in here believes, or most of us believe, that God created the heaven and the earth and everything in the earth. But, you know, that's not the official position of our education system or even our judges and things. They really don't hold with that. They believe in evolution and, I guess, just chance happened to throw everything together. And so we have to ask ourselves, has science and technology outdated the Bible or proven it incorrect? You know, for many years, scientists have tried to explain the universe apart from a creator. And they explain it by a theory called the Big Bang Theory, where the universe just sprang from a tiny little point of, I guess, energy or mass. It just a tiny little point of almost nothing. And it just exploded into a mass of matter. And, of course, it exploded into a mass of matter, and over time it coalesced into the sun, the planets, the asteroids, the comets, dust clouds, everything that makes up the universe. Of course, they don't say who initiated the explosion or where the energy came from. But anyway, that was the theory, you know, that it just sprang from nothing. And, of course, the universe is still expanding. It's in every direction and at a tremendous rate of speed. But, you know, part of that theory was that over time, gravity would slow down this expansion and eventually stop it and cause it to collapse again, come back and to this single point and explode again and just renew itself, I guess, time after time. And that seemed pretty good for a while, but as often happens with scientific theories, with the advancements in telescopes and technology, they're beginning to question that and to revise the theory. In fact, I think most of us have seen pictures from the Hubble telescope, you know, beautiful, awesome pictures out in space, and they look tremendously far back in time. And they see that the universe is not slowing down its expansion. It's still rushing away just like it was, maybe even speeding up in the far reaches. And so now some of the scientists conclude, well, it's not going to slow down. It's not going to collapse. We're not going to have another big bang and renew everything. And they're beginning to say, well, it looks like the universe is just going to continue to expand. The stars will burn out. Everything will just become cold and black and lifeless. With no hope of regeneration. In other words, it'll just wear out. It'll just stop. And, you know, that leaves evolution as kind of a dead-end street when you think about it in that way. Although, in fairness to some scientists admit or say that when they look into things, life and the infrastructure that supports life is just so complex that mathematically it's impossible for it to have happened by chance. and some, you know, support what they call intelligent design. But they really, I don't know what they exactly mean by that. I don't know if they really say God. Probably some do, some don't. But with that all said, what does the Bible say? It's always a good question to ask. And we know in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it states, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It just unequivocally states that. And let's turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now this is talking a time before the creation, a time before there was a physical, material universe. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So, where scientists don't really name what's the source of this, who initiated all this. Well, the Bible does. Without equivocation, it was God that created everything. And let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Again, reiterating how everything got here. But does the Bible agree with the scientists that say that the universe will wear out, that it will grow cold? Verse 11. Speaking of the universe, they will perish. In other words, the heavens and the earth, they will perish, but you remain. They will grow, all grow old like a garment. So the Bible does agree that the universe will grow old, will wear out. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not fall. So here it seems to indicate that God will repair or change or renew the universe. And although it will on its own grow old, that verse to me seems to indicate that it will be changed or renewed. And maybe as sons of God, we might even have a part in that. Who knows? And while we're in Hebrew, let's go to chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11 is commonly known as the faith chapter. Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So that, you know, He spoke and they came into being. You know, it was a big bang maybe, but it was initiated by God. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So what it's saying here, everything that we see around us, all this material stuff, was made of invisible material. And when this was written, faith would have been the only way you would have believed that, because they didn't have the technology. But in the last probably 50 or 60 years, they've learned that everything we see, including us, around us, is all made up of atoms, which is the smallest little particle of matter. So small we can't see it, it's invisible to us. And maybe with an electron microscope you could see it. But an atom is just, it's a, like I said, the smallest particle of matter, it's made up of a little nucleus positively charged with one or more neutrons or protons rotating, orbiting around it, kind of like a little solar system. But it's mostly empty space. And that's what everything is made of. And therefore, we see that the Bible is not really out of date. It's not really obsolete. It's just finding the things in there that pertain to the creation. And it reminds us, if we need any reminding, that we do have an awesome God. I think there's a song by that name. It's hard to understand just how awesome. Thank you.
I want to just read it. Mike Nationwide ranked meth the number one drug they battle today. It surpasses marijuana, cocaine, heroin, and other major drugs. It is grown by leaps and bounds. And it's cheaper, too. That makes it worse. It takes people to a high, apparently, that they have never experienced before. Then it destroys them. Just destroys them physically, mentally, and morally. I'm told by some pharmacists who know, if you smoke it, they say the whole, your teeth, the center of your mouth is kind of the meth look. That's how people have described it. There's one little town, I'm not going to mention the town because this tape will get on the internet and I don't want to put anything on record that would embarrass them. But one little town with 3,000 people, a guy came there 5 years prior to the writing of this letter and he started cooking and baking meth. Within 5 years, one out of three people in that town was involved with the drug. It just really undermined the town greatly. According to this one police officer, he said he seduced whole families and turned them, now this is the policeman's word, zombies. That's what he calls them, zombies. All they think about is the drug. I told the story of this one man who worked in a factory, wanted to have his own body shop. But one day he was at a drinking party with some buddies, and they said, well, you need something to help you for the drive home. And they gave him some meth. One hit of meth, his life was turned around completely. according to the policeman, he started snorting twice a week. Then the smoking, the thrill wore off the smoking of it. And then he started firing it, injecting it. They call it slamming it, you know, right into your veins, or however that's done. and he went crazy with the drug. He was 180 pounds. He went down to 140 pounds in weight. Became irritable. Started acting really weird, missing work. His wife confronted him one day, and he got angry and attacked her viciously, with dragging her down the stairs, beating her when somebody called the police. He went to prison for 3 years. Now, the man who's writing this newsletter says, I'm not suggesting that we legalize drugs. He's saying it doesn't make any difference what we do. He says the only thing the government can decide is how many people they're going to put in jail. But he says it's sort of like prohibition. If people want it, they will get it. And he says, we're not really winning the war on drugs. It's destroying people right and left. Now, I'm just, obviously that's one man's opinion, one law enforcement guy. He says the only thing we can decide is how many people we put in jail. But he says we're not going to stop drugs because people want it. And they morally don't care if the government says it's illegal, but they could care less about obeying the law. And the drugs are destroying people's lives. And I want to just pose this question. Wouldn't you like to be part of a cadre of people, well, would be spirit beings, who can actually solve these unsolvable problems? And there are many unsolvable problems in the world. That's just one. I think that's one that's really costing America dearly. But there are other unsolvable problems. If we can hang on and become part of God's family, we can be part of the group that's going to turn this world into a paradise. The millennial reign of Christ for physical human beings. And then eventually we'll help large percentages of them come into God's family too. But for physical human beings, we'll turn obviously, when I say we, God will be in charge, of course, in Christ and the 12 apostles and all the great, you know, men of the past like Daniel and Paul. But as part of a group under Christ, we will turn this world into a paradise, and we will literally solve problems. Don't you know that you cannot solve problems? You could take that whole mess in Rwanda, and I could mention a bunch of other places in the world, which I won't go into now, but there are all kinds of horrible things going on in the world. Children being mistreated, having to work in, oh well. Rather than get off on the world's problems, don't you know that we can't solve the world's problems? Foreign aid will do it. You have to take control of the religions, the governments, and the whole structure of society, put it right, and have the power, and of course the blessings of God, to make it work, because people will not behave on their own. And we have to get rid of the devil. Of course, God will have him locked up, so that will happen as well. I'm not going to turn to these scriptures, but if you were to read Revelation 21:4, God's going to wipe away every tear. Isaiah 30:21, your teachers will not be removed. In other words, if someone's plotting some evil, all of a sudden, pop, some spirit being will appear behind them and say, gentlemen, what are you doing? And they'll say, we don't do that sort of thing anymore. You know, people won't be able to get away with it. You know how evil people are. No matter, it's sort of like, we went to a guy at a gun dealer, and he was talking about all the gun laws and things. He says, a lot of places where they outlaw guns, he said, all that means is only the outlaws have guns. Because there are people who are not going to obey the law. You all know that, don't you? So that won't happen in the world tomorrow. Wouldn't you like to be there to be one of those teachers to straighten out the world? I mean, really straighten it out. Isaiah 2:4, there'll be no more war. There won't be war anymore. There really will be peace. We were looking at the World War I Chronicles the other day about the Versailles Treaty and how the League of Nations was going to stop the world from having any more war. What a joke that whole thing turned out to be, which is another great story. But you know that mankind can't do that. We know that, don't we? But paradise is coming. It is coming. And the first round of leaders who are going to bring that paradise is those of us that are called into the first round of people called in the God's family, a small cadre. It's called the first fruits. We're the first fruits. And what I want to do today is I want to look at a few of the parables in Luke and see the messages in those parables that relate to us making God's family. So the title of this message is Parables as Guides to Our Life Goal. Parables as Guides to Our Life Goal. We're going to start off in Luke 8. We're going to stay mostly in Luke, so we can get around faster. Obviously, there are many parables throughout the Bible. And I want to first look at why did Christ speak to the Israelites in parables? Luke 8, verse 9 and 10. And by the way, most commentaries and I remember hearing preachers tell us when I was a kid, you know, God spoke in parables to make the meaning clear. Let's see what it says. Luke 8. Verse 9, his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? Because they didn't have the key yet. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And a kingdom means a government. And Christ is coming back not as a lamb, not as a baby in a manger like you think of him this time of year, or to die. He's coming back as a king to rule. And that's what this world needs, a strong hand from somewhere. The world needs that strong hand from somewhere. So he's coming back as a ruler. He said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. By the way, he's quoting an Old Testament scripture where he said, you Israelites, you see, but you don't really see. You hear, but you don't understand. In other words, he really didn't want to convert the vast majority of the people at that time. Maybe out of the land of Judah, maybe 15 to 20,000 people, we think, became Christians. Or some number like that, historically. But the vast majority never converted. And God allowed that because
That's how he has it all planned out. Only a few of us get to understand the truth. The keys to the parables are the truth. In other words, the parable is a story. The story is just there to set up a framework so when you get the key, it has more meaning. But the story itself is not doctrine. The story is just a parable as a vehicle to get the message. So we're going to look at some of the messages to save time. We're not going to read all of the parables, but you can read them all yourself. Let's go to verse 11 and 12 in Luke 8. Just to finish what he was telling them about. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Can you talk the parable about seeds and sowing? Those by the wayside are they that hear, and then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. In other words, the truth that this church proclaims and the Bible proclaims is like a seed. But the devil and the devil's society is trying to pull that truth out of your mind. So when you hear it, people say, well, that's just a cult. Or other churches don't believe that, and all these churches can't be wrong. Actually, if you think about it, all these churches can't be right. Because all these churches differ, and there are other religions, you know, Buddhism, Islam, etc. They have billions of people. Well, they all can't be right. Think about it. So that argument, you know, well, anyway, the point I'm getting at is Satan's society will try to pull that truth away from you. When you go into the rest of that parable of the sower, it says, if you're good soil, good mind and good heart, you will let the truth grow inside of you and you'll understand it. And that's what we have to do. But the devil is trying to steal the truth from us, and his society wants us to reject it. And I just noticed there is you see it more in the media. They reject Christianity. I mean, the real serious Christians who really take it seriously. The world is rejecting. They call them fundamentalists, Bible thumpers. They say it with a negative tinge. You see it on TV all the time. Remember, here's what we have to guard against. Do not neglect such a great calling, a chance to be in God's family, to be, I assume, a lesser ranking, but that's what it's going to be, in God's kingdom to help solve this world's problems. That is a great opportunity, a great calling. Don't neglect that calling. And number two, I want to say this afternoon, be determined to use our time wisely to learn more and grow more. Let's go to the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12:19. It's over about three or four pages in my Bible. Luke 12:19. This is the parable of the rich fool, 12:19. And this is the rich man saying, I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He had a big harvest and a lot of stuff, and you know he's collecting stuff. And he's looking at all his stuff and says, I got it made. Look at all this stuff I got. Or maybe you might say, money in the bank. Look at all his stuff. He's going to take it easy. Going on to the next verse. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these things be which you provided? You know, no one really knows when they're going to die. I mean, all of us probably know this. We've known people who are in their 50s, 40s, 50s, and early 60s, who you would have expected to live a long time, and one night their heart just gave out and they passed away, or they got hit by a truck, or some other. In other words, you really don't know. That's why we need to use our time wisely. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but nobody really knows. And all that wealth that he had accumulated, who knows who's going to end up with it? The government might take half of it in taxes, and what kids he has may squander it the first year or two they get it. You know, the death tax and stuff have all been gone. So, is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God? And he said, it's foolish not to try to be rich toward God, try to get close to God, get in good with God, grow with Christ. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. He doesn't mean don't think about things. It really means anxious, nervous, overthought, worried thought, a better translation. what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on it. Life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. In other words, our life has a goal, a purpose, and that is to serve God, to be part of God's family, and in part of God's family, ultimately, to serve the rest of mankind and turn this world into the paradise it should be. That is our goal. And we shouldn't be overly worried about money and stuff. And I'm not saying it's not nice to have good stuff, good clothes. And my wife has supplied me with a bunch of good suit jackets. But that should not be our number one concern, is stuff. It should be getting close to God. Verse 29, and seek not you what you shall eat, what you shall drink, neither be doubtful of mind. In other words, your number one priority should not be stuff, materialism. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. You think this time of year, his stories of people fighting over materialism. Right in Cape Girardeau, my students told me about two ladies shopping, I guess about 2 weeks ago, and they were fighting over a crock pot that was on sale. And one wrestled it from the other lady and hit her over the head with it. And they think she escaped before the police got her. Right in little old Cape Girardeau. Who cares about crock pots and stuff? Even if it's on sale. And I heard other stories worse than that going to now. Men, one old man trampled to death over, I guess, electronic stuff that people had to get there first for. but rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Because God will take good care of us in the long run. Once you're a member of God's family, you'll be wealthy in a way that you can't even really imagine. Paul says, the things that we suffer in this life can't even be compared to the glory that we're going to get in the future. And I think of it this way. If God lets us suffer and people in the world suffer all kinds of things, God wouldn't do that if the reward we're going to get eventually weren't so great. So just think of it that way and don't obsess overly so over stuff. I'm not saying don't be a smart steward of your money and your things, but don't let that be your number one priority. But God's kingdom of rulership is coming. Don't we want to be part of that? Be a king and a priest. And in case I didn't mention this, and I am... Revelation 2:27 says that we will help rule the world with the rod of iron. In other words, we're going to administer things and it will be just the way God wants it. No playing around. And there are other scriptures as well. Let's look at the parable of the steward. This is Luke 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler? I want to emphasize the word ruler because I think it has a meaning in this parable. Over his household to give them portions of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. So in other words, the steward who is doing what God says do, God is going to make him a ruler because he's faithful. It even says in another place, if you're faithful in little things, whatever little thing God asks you to do, if you're faithful in that, it's like God knows you're humble and you don't have the big head and you're faithful in what God wants you to do. God will give us power when the time comes. We'll have the humility and of course we'll be baby God, spirit beings, we'll be able to handle it rightly for those who do what God says. But notice, the people that are steady and wise. By the way, Viktor Frankl says in his book on meaning, he says one way to make the best use of your time, he says, think about the present as if it's the past. In other words, you know how a person can think about his past, because he had a lot of time in the concentration camp to think about his past. He said, when you think about your past, you think, boy, I wish I could do this better. I could have done it differently. I could have not done that. And you can think about how you could have made your life better. He says, think about your present as if it were the past, and you're looking at yourself objectively and saying, how can I use my time more wisely? That's what Viktor Frankl says in the book. That really makes a lot of sense. In other words, look at yourself objectively and say, I'm going to be smarter about how I do things and not make many of the mistakes that I made in the past. Use our time wise, make less mistakes. And then I think when we do that, our goal, which is to be in God's family, to be part of God's kingdom, will help us. As we keep that goal in mind, we'll be there. We'll make the family. But notice verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. In other words, it didn't happen when some of us thought it was going to happen. And a lot of people think, well, Christ will probably come back in 3 or 4 years. And he might. But what if it's more like 5, 6, or 7, or 8 years? Or 9 years? This thing in Europe where, you know, Europe's about to coalesce into a real government. But before the 10 kings and the final beast power, the final dictator gets there, that might drag out longer than we think. Let's say if it does, he delays his coming, and this servant shall begin to beat the men servant and maidens, and he's going to mistreat his fellow brethren, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. In other words, he's going to get sucked back into the decadence of this world because God delays his coming. The servant of that Lord will come in a day when he looks not for him, an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and he will lose his opportunity. And we just don't waste time. Use our time wisely. Even if we think God is delaying his coming, don't become profligate with the world, because that's a recipe for spiritual disaster. By the way, you know there's some species of sharks. They're sort of like a ramjet. You know, ramjet, the air comes in the jet engine, and it helps push the fire out the other way. So it builds on its own speed. Well, some species of sharks are that way. If you can think of a shark, you know how they're built, the knife through the water. Well, their gills on their mouths, you know, like a lot of fish, it doesn't work this way. To breathe oxygen out of the water, they have to keep water flowing at a fairly good pace through their gills. So they have to keep moving. Also, they don't have a float bladder like many other fish do that keeps them floating at a certain level in the ocean. They will sink if they don't keep swimming. So some species of sharks, they have to keep moving all the time. Of course, that makes them more dangerous predators because they're moving around looking for something to bite. I think maybe in some aspects, maybe God made sharks that way to teach us a lesson. If you don't want to sink, you have to keep moving. You have to keep doing the right things. You have to keep growing. Like that steward who kept doing what God said to do, even when Christ delayed his coming. Let's look at the parable of the mustard seed. Luke 13:18. The parable of mustard seed. Luke 13:18. Then said he unto... What is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed. By the way, a mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds for a tree. It's like a tiny little thing. And I know they grind them up to make mustard, but they're tiny little things. But if you plant that tree, it can become a giant tree, a huge tree that lasts for many, many years. Let me finish reading it. Like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, cast into his garment, and it grew and waxed. It waxed into a great tree. Fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And he again said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? And then he went on to talk about, you could put a little leaven and some bread, and it would expand out. And what he's saying is, maybe God plant a little seed, you know, of truth and his spirit and our brain, and we're just little people, but if we hold on, someday we're going to see Christ as he is, because we'll be like him. That's what it says in 3 John 3. Think about it. and I hate to use this expression because it does sound arrogant when you say it, but if you're in the family of God, if you're a son of God, aren't you a baby God? Think about it. And, you know, Revelation 3 says they will worship us. I know that sounds kind of, obviously, we won't be the important ones. Christ will be. But the point is, we might start off as a mustard seed, like the kingdom of God. But when it comes to this world, it's going to be big and great. It's going to eventually consume the whole planet, I guess, and the whole universe. It's going to be fabulous. But it will start small in us. We may be nobody now, but when Christ returns, we're going to shine like the stars in the firmament. If we stay close to God, if we stay the course, if we do not neglect this opportunity. Let's go to Luke 15:7. This is the parable of the lost sheep. 15:7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. When a person repents, they see their true purpose and they turn in the right direction. Verse 8 through 10. Parable of the lost coin. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle, sweep the house till she finds that one piece of silver and rejoices. And when she's found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and they rejoice. She says, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. When one person repents and says, I want to be different than my human nature, I want to change, they're focusing on their true goal, their right goal, and the angels are happy about that. They're really happy, that person. Then there's the parable of the prodigal son. And I won't read it all because you probably know it, but let's just go Luke 15, verse 20, the prodigal son, because it's similar. Parable of the prodigal son, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. He had run off to squander his money with pig prostitutes and ended up eating with the pigs. And when he hits bottom, he repents and turns around, goes back to his father, like us going back to God. His father had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And he goes on and say, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. Just let me be a servant. verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring the best robe and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. That ring on his hand meant that he was part of the family. He'd have the power and authority of that family that owned that, I assume, big ranch farm. So he's giving him power again. Well, that's like God. When we repent and go back to God, we're finding our true purpose, and God is happy, and he's going to give us power, like giving that ring to the prodigal son. So what I'm saying this afternoon is, remember, our number one goal, do not neglect such a great opportunity. Don't neglect the chance to be in God's family. Number two, use our time wisely to grow, because we have to. You never know. You might think, I've got 15, 10, 12 years, and at the end I'll pour it on, and then I'll make it. We don't know. And we may, even if we work hard now, we might need all those, whatever years we do have, to be ready when the crisis at the end comes. So don't assume that you can goof off. Use our time wisely. The parable of the unjust steward, 16:13. Parable of the unjust steward. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The message there is, use our time wisely, because I know most people, materialism and stuff is all they care about. But we have to put God, getting his kingdom, as our number one priority. That should be our number one priority. Serve God and become more like Christ. A rich CEO was throwing this giant party at his big palatial estate, has a big swimming pool. And he gets all these business executives at the edge of the pool. He says, look at the other side of the pool where the ladder is. You climb out of the pool. He says, well, look in the pool. You see all those sharks and barracudas with those big teeth swimming around there? He says, if any of you young men want to show me your courage, toughness, jump in the pool, swim across there at the ladder. And if you make it, I'll give you maybe prime stock in the company or a vacation home in the mountain or a couple other really top prizes. And there's dead silence. Nobody takes him. All of a sudden, he hears a yell and a splash. The guy hits the water. He swims like mad. He gets to the other side. He climbs out. And the big CEO raced over and says, well, I'm impressed. You swam like a wild man across the pool, and the sharks couldn't quite get you. He says, what prize do you want? And he says, I don't want to think about prizes now. I want to know who pushed me. Well, we need to encourage and push each other. And I say, come to church as often as you can, every Sabbath if you live close enough, and push and encourage each other. Be here. You'll see that in Hebrews 10:25, the same thing. Let's look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16. We'll hit it in verse 24. Luke 16, verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. By the way, some people use this parable to prove that there is a hellfire. By the way, Malachi 4:3 says ashes is the fate of the wicked. And for God to do that, he'd have to torture people, then heal them, torture, heal them for all eternity. And that premise makes God into a sadist, and that's not the case. This parable is not describing hell. But let's see what the point of the parable really is. We'll go to verse 28. Because remember, the story just points a picture, but the message is the key that comes at the end. Here's the end of the parable. And he says, "For I have five brothers that may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets." That's what they call the Bible in those days. That's what we might call the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. In other words, so he's saying they have the Bible. Let them hear the Bible. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one came to them from the dead, then they'd repent." He said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets," meaning the Bible, "neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." I know when people hear that, they think, but if only I saw a miracle, then I'd believe and repent. Do you know the nation of Israel, the Israelites, probably 2 to 3 million of them, they saw the 10 plagues on Egypt. If you ever see the movie, Ten Commandments, quite dramatic. You know, the Nile turned to blood, just very dramatic stuff. And they got to part, they saw the Red Sea part when Moses did like this, and then it closed up when Moses did like this on the Egyptian, and then they had manna from heaven. Actually, counting all the miracles they saw, and actually God, they heard the voice of God from the cloud on top of Mount Sinai. I mean, they saw miracles like you wouldn't believe, and yet they had no faith. God almost wiped them out, and the adults had to die in the desert because of their lack of faith. And I can't explain it, but for some reason, seeing miracles does not guarantee that you're going to grow in faith. And what the Bible recommends is the Bible itself. Those, if you want to grow in faith, learn the Bible, read the Bible, think about the Bible, become well versed in Bible meaning. It's Bible, Bible, Bible. Isn't that really what he's saying? If they don't hear the Bible, even if someone came from the dead, it still wouldn't do the trick. You've got to hear the Bible. That's really what he's saying. So remember, that's what is important. The Bible is the key. And I want to just recommend people, you know, the obvious stuff, use your time wisely, try to study the Bible some every day, come to church regularly. When you get in our Bible studies, try to really understand. We have usually a pretty good discussion, and you need Bible study, prayer, church attendance. Now, before we end this, I'm ending the parables. I want to go to just a few scriptures as we end it. Let's go to Hebrews 2. I want to make the point about not neglecting so great a salvation. Because neglect is different than rebellion. You know, you can have someone who openly rebels against God and wants to go back to the world. But that's not the only way you can lose out. You can lose out through neglect. Like if you neglect to repair something over a long period of time, then you use it and it catches fire because you neglected it. Hebrews 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, 3. Here's Paul writing to, we assume, the Hebrew Christians. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Think of being in God's family and ruling with Christ and all those others. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, meaning Christ? So don't neglect it. How do you neglect it? You neglect attending church. You neglect studying the Bible. You neglect trying to resist human nature. Just little things, and then you just kind of get sucked away little by little by little. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So he's saying, hold on firm. It's like if you're holding on to one of these little things where you're going round and round, and if you don't hold on, you're going to hurt yourself. And the guy, and the training sergeant says, you better hold on tight. If you let go, you're going to get hurt. So, hold on firm. That's what he's saying. Hold on to the truth firm, because the devil is out seducing people all the time. Verse 7 and 8. Whereunto the Holy Spirit says, today, and I think it also relates to the Sabbath, though the commentaries will debate that with you. But regardless, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation of the day of temptation. In other words, the Israelites got seduced, so their heart wasn't soft and open to God, and they lost their opportunity. Romans 8:21. And this whole section, all of Romans 8, is a great chapter to read on the future. Romans 8:21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, when you're a human, we're in corruption. Every day when I walk and my hip bothers me, I realize I wish I was 19 again. I could run. Oh, I remember the time I could run 2 miles with all my army stuff on and not even be breathing hard. But those days are over now. The body is corrupting itself. But notice the word glory. I just want to emphasize that. The glorious liberty of the children of God. I want to emphasize the word glory. We don't want to neglect this chance for glory. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together unto now. And it fits what Mr. Hill was saying. The creation is waiting for us. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. It's going to be redeemed from physical to spiritual. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you understand the truth that we're preaching, God's calling you into the firstborn. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're headed for glory if we just don't neglect it and hang on. So just remember, do not neglect this great opportunity to be in God's family and try to use our time wisely every week, every day.